There may be no topic in history that has created more dialogue than the topic of love. Consider for a second literature. Think about Romeo and Juliet. Think about how love was portrayed there through Shakespeare. Consider poetry. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, "How Do I Love Thee? Let Me Count Thy Ways." Consider film. If you were to think back in film, how love has been portrayed and communicated. Remember the first time I saw Gone with the Wind? Remember those moments? Now take a second, and I picked older things in that. Consider what our culture says love is now, without giving any more credibility to it than I'll mention. Suffice it to say, a trilogy of books that led to a movie, and the portrayal of love there has been grossly perverted as to what God would have said. We move into today. I encourage you to grab a copy of Scripture, 1 John. If you don't have one, we've got some available in the back. But we're taking this idea of love and what Scripture has to say about love and the call to love, and we're going to explain it further. And we're going to walk out of here with a much better idea of what that calling is, the foundation for it, how we're to go about it, and what definitely is not love, in case we can be that thick-headed. We're going to start in 1 John chapter 3, 10b. Now, as you're turning there, I want to make note of something. I've been asked several times since I've been here, and I don't know that I've ever said it from up here, two things. One is, why do I break off sermons in half verses? Here's the deal. When John wrote this epistle, he didn't have verse numbers in it. Chapters weren't added till 1227 AD. So this letter just existed as a letter without any way of breaking it up. Verses did not actually come into existence until 1551. So our chapter breakdowns and verse breakdowns are not authoritative and inerrant. They didn't come around for a long time. Matter of fact, the first English Bible that it contained both chapters and verse notations wasn't until 1560. So that's one thing I've been asked a lot. Second thing is, when you see in an outline and you see CF period, that means confer, which means check out this passage because it speaks to this issue as well. So we're going to start with the end of last week's sermon again because it speaks to us today. Remember in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, A, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And we talked through this idea that different translations have different words there. Some of them say reveal. Some of them use words like manifest or evidence. If you've got a copy of Scripture and you're the kind that actually writes in your Bible, if you have reveal, I'd encourage you to put a line through it and either write the word manifest or evidence there. Why? Well, let's come back to that. John's argument is this, is that when a Christian does something that is not righteous, is he revealing his heart and showing what his true heart is in that unrighteousness? Or is that unrighteousness simply an opportunity to not have manifested the real heart? And so we looked at these two passages. Remember, Paul, I don't do what I want to do. I do the very thing I hate. It's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. So is Paul a Christian or not a Christian? Because if he's a Christian, this unrighteousness is just the absence of manifesting the good heart that's in him. If you take reveal in 1 John 3:10, then you're going to have to look at this and say the unrighteous acts are revealing Paul's true heart. That gets us into trouble. And it becomes really clear in the next section. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So Paul knows the Lord, but not every act he does manifests that true heart. Same is true for you and me. We have those moments where we act out of our flesh, which is what he says. The members of my body are waging war against that heart. And so sometimes when that war happens, our heart doesn't manifest itself and people don't see righteousness. It doesn't mean that you don't know Jesus. It just means in that moment, you're not manifesting your true heart. Why is that important? Well, because we're about to grow on that again. So we pick up our passage, 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 10, but B. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay, I've got my plant back up here this week. I took care to water it this week. And this was the branch I cut off last week. And our lesson last week was this idea that what happens when we fail to abide in Christ, that we take this that was being nurtured and supplied and watered and nutrients and all of those good things such that it could bloom. And we talked about what it looked like when we removed it from the plant and said, Jesus, I'm not going to abide in you. Remember, we talked about abiding, the fact that John uses that word 66 times. It's only 112 times in the entire New Testament, but 66 of them are John. Now, consider with me that John, who loves to talk about the benefit of abiding, is the disciple who said he was the one whom Jesus loved. I wonder if the more we abide with Christ, the more we recognize that I don't have to stand on my own two feet and create my own identity, but that my identity as I abide is, you know what? Jesus loves me. It changes your whole outlook. It changes everything about the way you live your life. So that same John, whom Jesus loves, that's how he saw himself, is talking about this abiding. So come back. We're going to carry this illustration through today. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, who's he writing to, remember? He's writing to believers. So what's he saying? If we do not practice righteousness, it's because we're not abiding in Christ. It's because we're living life over here. Because he goes on to tell us, nor is the one who does not love his brother. See, now there's the next part. When we cease to abide in Christ, we quit. Well, one, we dry up and shrivel up and your flowers die. But when you stop abiding in Christ, now you're standing on your own. Last week's message is it will lead you to sin every time. Today's message is it's actually unrighteousness. And if you see unrighteousness in the life of a believer, it doesn't reveal that they don't know Jesus. It's simply the absence of manifesting what's really going on in their heart because they've come over here. And now he links righteousness to what? Love. He links righteousness to love. Here's the foundation that John sets up for this passage. A believer who is not loving the way that God calls us to love is no longer abiding in Christ. Because to abide in Christ means that because we're connected to the source of love, that we have to manifest that. The moment we separate, we cease to manifest love, which means that that unrighteousness, that lack of love that we're demonstrating is a result of we're not being energized by Christ. Okay? That's his foundation to everything he's about to say. Is that in the life of a believer, if you don't see love, we have a very simple answer. Are they abiding in Christ or not? John's answer is no, they're not. Because you cannot do that and be abiding in Christ. So jump back down with me, because here comes the next section. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's what you've heard. From the very beginning, that's been the simple, singular message. He is writing to believers. That is his audience. So I will add the words in. Here's a paraphrase of that verse. This message is that you as Christians have heard from the beginning that we as Christians are called to love one another. Simple as he can make it. Now here's the reality. It's really hard for us to define love. If you look it up, people try all the time. How do you define love? And it's really incredibly difficult. And so what you have more times than not than a definition, what you have is a description. This is what love looks like. Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians 13 this passage. And these serve kind of as brush strokes for us. This is what love kind of looks like. So if I were to ask you to follow through on the command, you've heard this from the beginning, we should love one another. If I were to ask you to consider, how are you doing loving one another? Now, You come up with that answer in your mind. You don't need to share it here. You might want to share it at lunch with those people you eat with. But consider for a second, how are you doing loving one another? Because you're going to have to come up with some level of a definition to answer that question. So if we go to the scriptures and let the scripture tell us what love looks like, we read this. Love is patient. It's kind. Doesn't envy, doesn't boast. It's not arrogant, it's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And it might be a point in time where you would look around right now and say, I'm doing pretty good. We're going to break it down. Patient. Love is patient. A long fuse with others, especially when being provoked. Anybody can be patient with somebody that's treating them good all the time. That's easy. What happens in those moments when somebody's provoking you and they're poking you? How do you do then? Because that's when love shines. Love shines in that moment when you're patient because you're being provoked. And you sit there and you wait with a long fuse. So you give yourself a grade on that. How about this one? Kindness is compassion that initiates. Kindness, love that is kind, doesn't wait and say, well, I'm going to let them take the first step. I'm going to let them be the one that apologizes to me first. They're the one that offended me. I'm going to wait. See, love that is kind shows compassion, and it initiates on its own. Beneficial actions. How about this one? It's not envy. It's not jealous of the good fortune of others. I can celebrate your successes, your victories, what's going on in your life. Even though I might not see it right now in my life, it doesn't matter because I love you so much and I'm going to celebrate the fact that God's doing something really great in your life right now that's really clearly evident to us. It doesn't envy. It's not jealous. It doesn't boast. I don't need to walk around telling you how great I am. Do you know those people that are always giving you their resume? And saying, hey, look at me. I'm important. I'm significant. Let me tell you how significant I am. Love doesn't have to brag about its accomplishments. Why? Because love is secure. I don't need that feedback. We're secure. It's love. It's not arrogant. It doesn't have an inflated opinion of self. It's not saying, I'm better than you. It's not rude. It demonstrates respect. How about this? It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not self-seeking. Love isn't self-seeking or self-serving. You can be present for those around you. It's not irritable. Not exasperated by other people's insensitive. Well, I can't believe. Not that. It's not resentful. It doesn't keep a file cabinet of the wrongdoings of everybody in your life. You're willing to let go of it. No file cabinets. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It doesn't enjoy unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. That when you see God at work in somebody else's life, you really celebrate that. It refuses to broadcast the failures of others. It bears all things. It's like this shock absorber for other people. When you love them, it's like a shock absorber. It takes what happened and it reduces it. It doesn't tell anybody else about it. It engages it, but it doesn't broadcast it. That's not love. It trusts that God's always at work. God's always at work. It hopes all things. You don't ever abandon hope because the reality is there's no reason to despair because God does not abandon. It endures all things. It never gives out. It's inexhaustible. That never happens. Now I ask you to look at that list and let's ask the question again. How are you doing at loving one another? Because if we're going to create our own definition, I guess that's okay. But when God says to love one another and he gives us a descriptor of what love looks like, we ought to use his definition, what his descriptors are. As you went through that, I'd encourage you, if you're on our email list on Tuesdays, we send out an email. It has the link, and you can download this PowerPoint and go through these things all again. But I ask you to consider, how you doing? Because if you're going to have a list, and you're going to do okay on that list from 1 Corinthians 13, you have to be abiding. It is impossible to fulfill that list in any significant way when you're over here. It just won't work. So that's the command. He gave us the foundation. Now he gives us the command. So what if we don't know what that looks like? What if we can be that thick-headed and say, what does it look like? Well, drop down with me to verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother was righteous. Here's the passage, Genesis chapter 4. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, Cain? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? You know what Cain didn't want to deal with? His own behaviors. Gave you this phrase last week. My kids know it really well. You can choose your behaviors, but you cannot choose the consequences. If you do well, Cain, won't you be accepted? You know what Cain doesn't want to own? His poor behaviors. He could have chosen righteousness. He didn't choose righteousness. And then God is showing favor to Abel, and Cain's mad that Abel is seeing God's blessings. You know what it goes back to? Cain, you didn't choose righteousness. If you had chosen righteousness, wouldn't I have accepted you too? We all like the control of choosing our behaviors. And nobody likes facing the consequences. That's Cain. And if you do well, if you do not do well, and look at that. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. What a strong statement. Cain, you're over here. That's why you're not seeing the blessings. You're over here, and you're mad at Abel because Abel is over here. You're mad about Abel being over here, and I'm honoring him? You know what, Cain? Get back over there because sin is at your door. And it wants to rule over you. And so your only chance at defeating that is for you to get back. But as long as you're over here, you're vulnerable. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Probably wasn't very loving. Probably wasn't patient and kind and so forth. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The foundation is, your ability to love is connected to whether you're abiding. The command is to love one another. Love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, and so forth. And he says, in case you still don't get what love is, here's what it's not. You don't kill your brother. Pretty strong statement. Love isn't what Cain did. You know what? It all started because Cain was jealous. He was jealous and he lashed out at Abel. Have you ever noticed that Christians can be the same way? It's when this spirit of competition and rivalry comes in that we can get really ugly and we begin attacking one another. Well, they don't know what it's like to be me. You don't know their hard parts of life. You don't know their struggles. Well, look at them. I know that's not real. Why is God blessing them? They get this. They get that. They get this. They get that. And in that moment, we become competitors with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And now we lash out at them. And instead of saying, what am I doing? Am I abiding or not? Because if I'm abiding, I go about life radically different. It's when I get over here that I start saying, I don't like you branches. You have a flower. I don't have a flower. It's not love. The reality is this. For each person that's in this room today, God has a different agenda going on, a different growth plan. My wife was a teacher, and I learned about these individual education plans that you have for students. You know what? God is on an individual education plan with everybody in this room. He's okay with that. If he's okay with that, will you try to be okay with that? Because it's in that moment that he says, I'm working on this, and we're still looking around saying, I don't like their plan, I want their plan. You don't know all of their plan. But God's still at work, and he doesn't abandon. Remember the brush descriptions of love? He doesn't give up. It endures all things. And he's still at work. Cain, you could have chosen better. You didn't. Look at verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The world hates you. And it's in this, we just went from literal murder to this moral murder. Remember Jesus uses that? This moral murder, that if you hate somebody, you've committed a moral murder against them. You didn't literally take their life, but you've written them out of your life. It's a moral murder. And he wants to tell, don't be surprised that the world hates you. Of course they do. That's not the anomaly. Of course the world hates Christians. They're incapable of love. There's the one that are giving us these crummy definitions of love that we see played out on books and magazine covers and movies. That's the world's definition of love. Of course they hate you. The problem isn't that the world hates you. The problem is that Christians hate each other. That's the anomaly. Why? Because you were born into Christ, you got the chance to abide, and part of this cannot be hatred because it's against God, it's against Christ. The problem is that we were created for this, we live over here, and in that moment we can hate each other. That's the anomaly. So he comes back. Look down at verse 14. We know that you have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So here's our plan again. If you don't love, you're not abiding in Christ, you're abiding in death. This branch was meant to live the life. It was never meant to abide in death, but that's the reality when you separate it. That's the result. That's the fruit, which leads him to 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Audience, believer or unbeliever? It's believer. Look at the verse. The whole section is to believers. Abide. Everyone who hates his brother, he personalized his brother. You know Christ. If you hate your brother in Christ, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It doesn't mean that the believer has lost eternal life. We hold to eternal security. It just means that eternal life isn't abiding in you at this moment because you're abiding in death. Doesn't mean you've lost eternal life. And there's always somebody that says, I just don't think Christians are capable of hating one another. And I'd say, really? Do you know many Christians? I mean, Christians fall into this all the time. When I was at seminary, I remember a story, and I wasn't familiar with all of them, but I remember this one, and our president stood up, and he was talking to us, and they launched an initiative called Spiritual Formation Groups. And those groups were designed to put people in small groups so that they could know each other. The heart behind it was this. There's an implicit idea that the seminary is recommending people for pastoral ministry when they hand you your diploma. The problem is they're handing diplomas out every year to people they don't know. Who knows them? And they go out into ministry, and over and over and over again, they were seeing it appear in the paper, you know, Bill Stevens, comma, Dallas Seminary graduate, comma, found guilty of embezzling from the sweet little lady who he was the trustee of her will and her estate. Another guy, comma, graduate of Dallas Seminary, comma, did this. Over and over and over, the names changed, the seminary degree stayed the same, and the crime in which they were guilty of changed. But over and over and over again, Christians can make terrible decisions. How do I know? Because the moment you and I decide, I don't like this abiding thing because it's asking me to do something I don't want to do, and I decide to do this, it's over here, I do a whole lot of things, and I can choose my behaviors, but I don't get to choose the... Every time. Not one of those people left seminary and thought, I want to go to jail one day. Not one of them thought that was their, I'm going to have a great prison ministry from inside. That was never their thought. But when you start living life from here to here, that is the natural product of what's going to happen. Every time. You can choose to disengage, but you don't get to choose the consequences of when you do. After all, David, a man after God's own heart, committed murder. The words are strong. So those are the things that love doesn't look like. In case we were that thick-headed and thought, could I do these things? Is it love to really be competitive with one another? To take a life? To commit a moral murder? No, absolutely not. So then he gives us a different definition. And he says, this is how you do it. We went from seeing the brush strokes in 1 Corinthians 13 to now we see the portrait. All of those brush strokes, love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, and so forth. We saw those as individual brush strokes. We put all of them together and join me down in verse 16. By this we know, love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Don't murder. Don't commit moral murder. Jesus shows up and he gives one's life. That's love. It doesn't take life. It gives life. That's what love does. That's a pretty good definition. It's life-giving into the relationship with another person. And we're called to follow that and follow that lead. And I don't know how many of us will ever have to physically lay down our life. I think all of us at some point probably think about it. I would do that for my spouse. I would do that for my child. You know, a couple of weeks ago, there was a school principal and the bus came up over the curb and she pushed the children away and she got hit by the bus. She lost her life. She did it. All these tragedies and senseless shootings we keep seeing. We keep seeing people step forward and lead and protect. There was a child, a 15-year-old boy at a party in Tennessee a couple of weeks ago that ended up covering up two high school girls at a party. He took the shot and the girls lived. We see these stories more and more. I don't know if you're ever going to be asked to do that or not. But that doesn't mean that you don't lay down your life, because now it gives you another situation, right? Verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? When you see that you've got some possessions that you could use and you don't respond to a world that needs them, then you cease to be connected and you're over here. Now, I'm going to show you a clip from a movie. It was a hard movie to watch. If you saw it, you know it. And I don't know if Oscar Schindler ever came to faith or not. But I can tell you this, Oscar Schindler has a lesson to teach you and me about the way we handle our finances. Movies can be a back door into our soul. And I don't know if Oscar Schindler ever came to faith, but as he was spending his entire fortune to buy these Jewish workers to come in so that he could save his life, he got to the end of it, the war was over, they were going to be set free, and Oscar Schindler all of a sudden says, a pen? This pen was worth two lives, maybe one, the car. Why did I keep it? Isn't it interesting that it's in that moment that he begins processing how he's investing the resources the Lord had given him, and he's saying, I don't like what I did with them. I could have done better. Isn't it interesting that John in this epistle says, love doesn't look like hatred. It looks like laying your life down for somebody. And let's start with physically. But if you don't ever have the chance to physically lay your life down, then let's talk about your resources. What are the resources you have? Because we live in a world that is hurting and has needs. Are you investing your financial resources in a way to meet those needs? Because if you have the resources and you are abiding in Christ, then you see opportunities. I'm not telling you to go sell your cars and your house and live in a tent. I'm not saying that. You've got to be stewards of what the Lord's entrusted to you. What I am saying is when you have resources and you're abiding, you look for opportunities to invest them and leverage them for God's bigger purposes. When you're not abiding in Christ, you don't see needs because you don't care. Wasn't it interesting when Oscar Schindler said, if I'd only made more money, and did you catch what he said next? I threw so much money away. It wasn't about how big of a pot he had. It was the investment of what he did have. I think John wants us to consider that. Look down as we go to this last section. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You know that. Actions speak louder than words. You're going to love people, show up and do something significant. By this, we will know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. When our faith acts itself out, then we have this reassurance when we come before God. For what? For whatever our heart condemns us and says, you're a failure, you don't love. Let me just tell you, when your standard of love is Jesus, you will fail. And when your heart condemns, it tells us God is greater than your heart. Because He knows your manifestation. He knows you long to manifest yourself. We still mess up. I would tell you this. If you're here today beating yourself up over some past sin, rather simple statement. Don't flatter yourself. Your sin is not bigger than God's grace. And it never will be. So rest in that. Because when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything, including your motivation. How did it work out? Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and we do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another just as He commanded us. Here's a summary of this last section. When you and I boldly engage in loving deeds, you will have a boldness in prayer. You feel sheepish in your prayer life? The solution isn't to try to fake boldness. Start actively loving people and watch that grow. You fulfill God's commands. You live a confident life in Christ because it's not about me, it's about Him. I will not flatter myself. I have no sin in my life that is bigger than His grace. None at all. And it's undergirded by love. You know, one day hatred's going to be defeated. One day hatred is going to be done with, and all that will remain is love. And that's pretty exciting to think about. Let me just encourage you. Today, we have a chance to put a dent in that hatred in the way that we go about the way we live our lives. How you doing? Lance, I'm tired. I know, I'm tired too. I'm tired because this world hurts. And I come to this passage in 2 Timothy. This is Paul at the end of his life. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time for my departure is gone. I've fought the good fight. I've finished my race. I've kept the faith. I'm tired. I'm like this drink offering. I just keep pouring myself out into everybody around me. That sound like love? Love is patient. Love is kind. I just keep pouring myself into everybody around me. It's tiring. He says, I'm being poured out. But remember last week, we talked about the judgment seat of Christ, verse 8. Because after this, there's this crown of righteousness. That's what's ahead. So as we walk out of here today, I want to encourage you to love. What could be a greater investment in your life? Where else are you going to invest your life? Loving people. We can only do it when we're connected. That's it. It doesn't work when we get over here. We can't do it. Stay here and watch this happen. Give me a more worthy investment. You're not going to be able to come up with it. So here's my concluding thought. Imagine you're being poured out like a drink offering. You're getting ready to cross the finish line of this world. And you're going to fall into your Savior's arm and He's going to catch you. I'd encourage you, end with your tank on empty. Gloriously on empty, because you poured your whole heart out in loving other people. Give me another investment that's worth it. Why would you save anything? Why would you save any love in the tank? It was meant to be dispensed here. We have our model, and it fights against competition and rivalry at every step of the way. Empowered by Him, abiding in Christ, you can do it. And I can do it. And we begin to change the world right here today. Join me in prayer. Father, we can be so petty. You show us this incredible, magnificent love. You offer to be our model. You want to teach us. You want to grow us. You want to mature us. You've offered us everything. You've even promised us that you see our heart. Even when our heart condemns us, you step in and say, no, this is my child and I love them and I'm not done with them. And you've got some 200 plans going on in this room right now. Forgive us for being competitive and ugly, withholding love, either through the laying down of our life or the hoarding of resources. Teach us how to do that well. For you're not a hoarder. You've been a dispenser. And you call us to follow in your footsteps. Father, I pray for each of us that we might be poured out like a drink offering, so at the time of our departure, we can say, I have fought the good fight, that I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and that when we cross that finish line and we fall into your arms, that we can look at you and earnestly say, I loved people with everything I had because I abided in you throughout my days. Oh, that would be our story. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your son and his great love that serves as our model. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. As you go this week, look for opportunities to love people. You are dismissed.